Many people sense that if they just understood something they don't understand, that it would make a difference in their life. That's true psychologically, isn't it? Did you ever have a habit that you wanted to break, and you tried to break it, and you couldn't? At that point, the questions become who and what. Who can tell me what I need to know to break this habit, and what would he tell me? I think there are a number of people who float from counselor to counselor, like a ship from port to port, looking for that who and that what, so that they can find out something they don't know that'll make a difference in their life. It's also true spiritually, isn't it? Did you ever yearn to grow and to know more about the Lord? And you just felt in your bones that if somebody could explain something, perhaps something you don't know, that it would make a marked difference in your spiritual experience. But the question is who? And the question is what? Consequently, some Christians literally drift from church to church like a homeless man drifting from city to city looking for that who and that what. We sense in our soul, deep within our spirit, that there is something. If we just knew, that something would make a difference in our life. But what is that something, and who can tell us what it is? Well, I am of the opinion that there are probably many things, if we knew, would make a difference in our lives. Some of those things are given to us in the book of Ephesians. One of those things I would like to share with you today. But I'd not only like to share with you the what, I'd like to share with you the who. The what it is that'll make a difference, and the who it is that can tell it to us. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins this letter, like he does his others, with a salutation. And then he does something a little different. He has a doxology in which he blesses God for blessing us. Then he drops to his knees and begins to pray. We're going to pick up with his prayer, which is in verse 15. He says, "I therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Like the previous paragraph, this passage consists of one long, cumbersome, complicated sentence. But basically what is here is single and simple. Actually, what Paul is doing in these verses is, first of all, is he is giving thanks to God. That's in verses 15, in the first part at least of verse 16. Then he prays a prayer. So for starters, let's just consider the fact that these verses fall into two parts. First is the thanksgiving, and then is the prayer. So let's look at those two, and we'll see the details that come out of those two parts of this paragraph. Let's start with the thanksgiving. That's rather simple. he thanks God for two things. He says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now there's a sense in which this passage is simply saying, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and after I heard of your love, I thanked God for you. But implied in the way he says this is that what he thanked God for was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love to all the saints. So very simply, he is praising God, he is thanking God for their faith and their love. Let me make just a comment or two about those two things. Notice the text says, faith in Jesus Christ. That's a very simple truth. And I suspect that most of you listening to me today are aware that salvation is by faith. Correct? The Gospel of John is the one book in the New Testament written to tell us how to be saved. And the one word that is used in that book on how to be saved is the word believe. It occurs some 99 times in that book. The word repent, interestingly enough, never occurs one time in the whole Gospel of John. So I know that most of you know this. I'm also aware that some don't know this, so I'm going to say it again. And if you hear me speak very much, you'll hear me say it again and again. Salvation is by faith. That's all, folks. It's by faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sin. He bodily arose from the dead, and all you have to do to go to heaven is trust in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a little more technical, trust in the fact that he died for you. But it is trusting him who died for you to pay for your sin. So that what Paul is saying here, he heard that these people did that. He heard that they had trusted Jesus Christ, and he thanked God that they had done that. Now, I can't see that in the text without pausing for just a moment and asking you, have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know, without any doubt, that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven when you die? If you don't, I would urge you to trust in Jesus Christ. Did you know that you can do that right where you're sitting? You can do that before I finish this sermon. You can do that before I go very farther in this sermon. You can just say in your heart of hearts, "Oh God, I know I've sinned. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and I want to trust him as my Savior." Now, I know that sounds simple, folks. I know that. Matter of fact, it's so simple, a lot of people stumble over it. But it is just that simple. One of the most classic verses in all of the Bible on this subject is in chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." This is nothing you do for God. That's exactly backwards. You see, God's done something for you. He's given his son to die for your sin. And all you have to do is trust in him. And that verse goes on to say, it's the gift of God. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you the gift of eternal life. So it's not of works. Because if it were, we'd get to heaven and we'd boast. So God says it isn't. It's all by faith. Now, if you've never settled that issue, I'm going to invite you to do that right while I'm speaking. Right now. Just say, "All right, I'm going to make up my mind once and for all that when it comes to getting to heaven, I am trusting Jesus Christ and not me." Now, that's as safe a bet as you ever heard in your life, right? Amen. I mean, I'd 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion, 10 trillion times more trust in Jesus Christ to get me to heaven than me. You know why? Because I know me. You know? And I know him. And I'm telling you, I'd much rather trust him than me. So if you haven't done that, do it right now. Come tell me about it sometime. I'd love to know that right in the middle of a sermon, you trusted Jesus Christ. You say, "Okay, I got that settled. I'm not going to worry about that ever again. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. It's going to be his problem to get me to heaven from now on." That's what it amounts to, right? That's right. So Paul heard these people did that, and he thanked God for it. Now some people have looked at this text and they said, aha, see, it says he heard. That must mean that he didn't know these people. And you understand that the book of Acts teaches that Paul founded the church at Ephesus. So how could he say he heard? Well, this doesn't mean that this is necessarily a circular letter and he never met these people. I do believe there's a sense in which this was intended to be a circular letter, but I also believe he was at Ephesus and that this letter was addressed to them. When he says having heard of their faith, I simply think that means that it'd been a long time since he'd been there. He's now in Rome in prison when he writes this, and that other people came to know Jesus Christ since he had left. And being such a long time, that is more than reasonable. So that he says, I heard that you trusted Christ. He also says a second thing. I heard of your love for all the saints. Now you talk about a mixed up, confused subject these days. You know, most people don't understand what love is. They hear the word love and they get all emotional or want to get emotional. And that isn't what the word love is about at all. The word love simply means I'm going to do what's best for you. I'm going to seek your highest good. So that you're to love people. Now the Bible talks about loving God. It talks about loving your neighbor. But in this passage, Paul says, I heard of your love for the saints. Do you love saints? It's easy to love saints, right? I mean, it's hard to love sinners. It's easy to love saints. But look at what the text says. Look at what the passage really says. It's incredible. Verse 15. What I heard of was your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all. Ouch. The saints. You know what I've discovered? It's easy to love a saint. It's tough to love all the saints. Let me ask you a question. Do you love all the saints? That's really tough. Paul says, I heard of your love for all the saints. Frankly, there are some people who name the name of Christ that sometimes embarrass me. You know? I'd just soon they not be part of the family. But the simple reality is they're part of the family and I'm supposed to love them. Right? So Paul says, I heard that congregation loved all the saints. Boy, would I like to be part of a congregation like that that loved all the saints. Now, that doesn't mean we have to think that all the saints are all right. That isn't the point at all. We can come to the conclusion that some saints don't have it all right, and we can tell them so, but we got to love them. We got to love them. So no matter whether you're right or wrong, we got to love you, but we may tell you you're wrong in the process of loving you. It's just that we'll speak the truth in love. So Paul says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And now listen to what he says. He says, and do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And I do not cease to give thanks. Present tense. Does that mean he walked around all the time thanking God for this one church and the believers in it? Well, no. And the explanation is, in verse 16, he says, in my prayers. And that little phrase, in my prayers, means something like in my prayer time. So that Paul apparently had a prayer list. And he had a prayer time. And when he came to his prayer time, he thanked God for these saints, probably because he had founded this church and he knew of the work there. And he thanked God that they had trusted Jesus Christ and that they had love that was being manifested for all the saints. Now, you know, I could pause just long enough to ask you, have you trusted Jesus Christ as they had done? Do you love all the saints? And do you pray? Do you pray for all the saints? Do you pray and thank God when you see someone has trusted Jesus Christ and some saint loved another saint? That's what Paul did. And I'd like to suggest that that's what we do. That the next time you hear of somebody trusting Jesus Christ, one of the first things you ought to do is thank God somebody else trusted Christ. And when you see some Christian doing a loving thing toward another, that ought to be grounds for praise. So that there ought to be a groundswell of praise constantly coming out of us as individuals in a congregation, because we see individuals trusting Jesus Christ and we see the saints loving one another. So, Paul begins this passage and he says, I thank God for you. Every time I pray, I thank God that you trusted Christ and you're loving one another. But then, he prays for them. Now, what follows can get very complicated. But if you understand what he's saying, it is really rather simple. He says in verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's a sense in which, if I can be technical for a moment, the word that in verse 17 is describing the purpose of his prayer. But what follows seems to also describe the content of his prayer. And maybe we could say that this was the purpose, this was the end for which he prayed. So, in a sense, this is also the content. What is it? Very simple. He says in verse 17 that God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, let me just simplify all those words. What he's praying for is this, and this is the whole essence of the whole prayer. He's praying that you would have understanding. He's praying that you would be enlightened. Now, what he says is, he's praying that you may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So Bible expositors come to this verse and they say, Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit or is that the human spirit? Is that the attitude of wisdom and revelation? And the answer is, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. He's not asking that you be given the Holy Spirit, because he's already said back in verse 13 that the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment you believed. So this is not primarily a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the attitude of wisdom and revelation. Now, having said that, if you understand anything at all about the Scripture, you know that you only get that understanding through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved here, but not directly. That is not the primary reference. Some Bible expositors want to make a difference between wisdom and revelation. And there may be minor differences between those words, but in this passage, it just seems to me that they are synonyms for saying God wants to give you understanding about himself and his program. So that this whole prayer is that you would understand something. And that brings me back to where I started. There was just something I would understand. I know it'd make a difference in my life. Well, I think Paul's about to tell us something that if we understood would make a difference in our life. So what is it? Well, in this passage, he tells us three things he prays we will understand. Look at verse 18. And matter of fact, if you've got a pencil and you don't mind marking your Bible, then take out your pencil and I want you to circle the word what. It occurs three times in this passage. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what, circle it or underline it, what is the hope of his calling. The second what is in verse 18, where he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And in verse 19, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, those three occurrences of the word what mark out the three things he's praying for, or to the end to which he's praying. Or to put it very simply, I want you to understand something. I want your eyes to be enlightened. Matter of fact, that phrase is indicates that your eyes have been enlightened, and I want them to be enlightened further. I'm praying for a depth of understanding. I'm praying that you would have wisdom, that you would have revelation, that you would have enlightenment, that you would have understanding concerning these three things. All right? This is what it is God wants you to understand. So let's look at them carefully. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Now, the word hope in English means that I got a doubt about this, and I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but I hope, you know. That is not the meaning of the word hope. The Greek word hope means expectation. There's no doubt in the word. The idea is I got it. Now I'm expecting it. So what Paul is praying is that you would understand the expectation of your calling. Now let me say a word about the word calling. It is critical. It is probably, in my opinion, one of the most important words in all of the book of Ephesians. I am of the opinion, after studying this book carefully all the way through, that the subject of the book of Ephesians is the word calling. That's what this book is about. It is describing our calling. Now many Bible teachers say the subject of Ephesians is the church. And I understand, as I will explain as we go through this book, that there's a great deal in this book about church. I understand that. So to state the subject of the book as carefully as I can, I think what Paul is saying is something like this, that the subject of this book is our calling, and our calling in this book is defined as being in Christ, in the church, in the heavenlies. So that the subject of this book is our calling to be in Christ and our calling to be in the church, which is in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm going to say much more about that as we move through this book. It's the subject of what this book is about, and it's what we need to understand about ourselves and about God and about His program. But for right now, suffice it to say that in this first paragraph, verses 3 to 13, He has been giving us, in essence, our calling. We were called to a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God elected us, predestinated us. The Son redeemed us and revealed to us God's eternal program. The Holy Spirit sealed us and became the earnest of our inheritance. We were called to have a relationship with God. You get to chapter 4, verse 1, the hinge verse in this whole book. And Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So in the first three chapters of this book, he talks about our calling. In the last three chapters of this book, he pleads with us and exhorts us to walk worthily of that calling wherewith we were called. So we have been called to the Lord. We've been called to a relationship with God. We've been called to a relationship with each other in the church. And in the last part of this book, he tells us to walk worthy of that calling. Now what he's doing in this passage is praying that your eyes would be opened, that your understanding would be enlightened, that you would understand the great expectation of our calling to the Lord and to one another in the church. Oh, that you would understand what God is doing in the world. That would make a difference in the way you conducted your daily affairs. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose, now I'm going to make this up, okay? Let's suppose, as a matter of fact, this is going to be a little wild, but let's just suppose that you had been called to be an advisor to the President of the United States in the Oval Office. I told you we were going to make this up, and I told you it was a little while, but just imagine that for a minute. Imagine you'd received a written invitation, and you had accepted, but you weren't yet there yet. and somebody came along and said to you, "Wow, I know a little of what is involved. And oh, if you could understand the expectation of your calling, wow." That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, hey, let me tell you. You've been called to be in Christ, in the church, in the heavenlies. Oh, I pray that you would understand, your eyes would be enlightened, you could know the expectation of your calling. There's more. That's the first thing he prays for. You'd understand God's calling. There's a second thing. He says in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the book of Ephesians speaks of inheritance in several places. Earlier in the previous paragraph, we saw where it talked about our inheritance. Peter talks about our inheritance, which is preserved in heaven. Saints have an inheritance. But that's not what this is talking about. This passage is saying that what I want you to understand is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. So first of all, I want you to understand God's calling for you on your life, and then I want you to understand what his inheritance is. God has an inheritance. Would you like to know what it is? God inherited something. Look at the text. It's in the saints. You know what God inherited? Us. We are his inheritance. And that's what Paul wants you to understand. We're it. Some of you look like you think God got cheated. Well, God doesn't think he got cheated. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? God thinks he has a rich, glorious inheritance, and it's you. Imagine somebody saying, I inherited you. Some of you have said that, haven't you? I inherited you. And then them saying, and I'm rich. And it's a glorious inheritance. That's what he's saying. This is saying you're valuable. See, that's what Paul wants you to understand. He wants you to understand God's work and working in your life. You're God's inheritance. You're valuable. Let me illustrate again. Someone with mechanical ability can take a piece of metal worth a few dollars, and they can make something out of it that's worth hundreds. We call that skill. Someone can take a piece of paper, not worth much, and Longfellow could write a poem on it, and he'd make that piece of paper worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Or somebody could take a piece of paper, not worth very much, somebody named Rockefeller. He could make a check out of it, and he could make that piece of paper worth millions, millions. Now, let me tell you what God did. He took a sinful critter like you and like me, and he cleaned it up by the blood of Christ. He put the Holy Spirit in. He then made that a channel of blessing to other people. And that, my friend, is salvation. And that's grace. And that's God's inheritance. And that's what he's saying, I wish you really understood. I really wish you understood what God's doing in the earth. I wish you understood what God's doing in your life. He's brought you to himself. He's called you to himself. He's called you to be part of the body of Christ. That's what God's doing. And he considers that his inheritance. And he considers that a rich, glorious inheritance. But there's more. There's a third thing he wants you to understand. Not only God's calling and not only God's inheritance, he wants you to understand God's power. Matter of fact, he spends most of the passage on this. He begins in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Told you this was a long, complicated, complex sentence. But the thought is really very simple. The thought is in verse 19. I want you to understand God's power. Now, in order to communicate this, the Apostle Paul heaps one word upon another for power. Matter of fact, you could just go through here and study the words for power. Verse 19, his power toward us who believe. According to the working, another word for power, of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now we can get real technical and look at all these Greek words. The first word for power in verse 19 is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And prior to the atomic bomb, that was the most powerful thing we could think of. The word working, translated in verse 19, is the word from which we get our word energy. So the kind of power that he's talking about is dynamite power and maybe nuclear energy power. There are other Greek words that are translated power, like the word might. And that particular Greek word seems to have the idea that it is power that overcomes resistance. And then the word power at the end of verse 19 is a Greek word that seems to have with it the idea of a prevailing power. But all Paul is doing is he is piling one word for power right on top of each other to say, let me tell you something. I want you to understand God's power, and it's powerful. I'm running out of words. Calvin said the word power was the root, the word might was the tree, and the word working was the fruit. However you put it, and I don't think it can be said any better than the first part of verse 19, it's exceedingly great. So it's not just great, it's exceedingly great. And the word exceeding means beyond the bounds, beyond the mark, beyond all measure. This is power like man can't even conceive. This is powerful power. I'm running out of words. All right. When you run out of words, you know what you do? Give me an illustration. Right? Well, this is such powerful power, he gives us four illustrations. Now, all that follows in this passage is an illustration of how powerful God is. But it's an illustration of how he worked with his power. So, let's get him to illustrate for us. He says in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This, folks, is resurrection power. The power that we're talking about is the power that God used to raise a dead man to life. I don't know of any human power that can do anything like that. Matter of fact, when we come up with power, what we do is kill people with it. You know, so we got dynamite. You know what dynamite does? Kills people. We come up with nuclear power. You know what we do? We kill people with it. We come up with electrical power. We kill people. Now, it can do good things. But a lot of times, human power is destructive. God's power is so great, he raised Christ from the dead with it. That's only the beginning. Second illustration. And seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is not only resurrection power, it is ascension power. that the power of God is so powerful, he not only raised people from the dead, he raised them into the heavenlies and seated them there. Now, to just give you some taste of what that's like, he tells you that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Please notice, this is not yet talking about him sitting on his throne, which is the Davidic throne, which he will do later. He is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. But where he is seated is far above. And then there is one word piled on another to illustrate to us just how far above this is. It's far above principalities and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And there are all kinds of interpretations as to what he's talking about. Some say he's talking about earthly magistrates. That seems to be heavy wordage for just earthly magistrates. Some say he's talking about fallen angels, or some say he's talking about good angels. My personal opinion is he's talking about all kinds of power of every conceivable type. That when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, that was far above every conceivable kind of power. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is operating it yet, like he will in the future, so that he puts down all rebellion. That comes later. But he has been raised and he has been seated, and it is far above every conceivable kind of power in every conceivable age, both now and in the future. He has been positionally given a position above and beyond every power in every age. So it's ascension power. Third illustration. He says in verse 22, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So he not only has ascension power, I should have said the third thing was that he gave him all things under his feet, that is dominion power, and part of that dominion, fourthly, is he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness who fills all in all. Boy, I'm telling you, this gets cumbersome. But the thought is really very simple. God's so powerful, he did four things. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He ascended Christ, seated him in heavenly places. He gave him dominion. And fourthly, he made him the head of the church. Now, this introduces for the first time the subject of the church, which he is going to discuss in detail later in this epistle. We're going to talk a lot about the church as we get through the book of Ephesians. But for right now, let me just point out that the church is his body, the fullness of him. That little phrase means that he's the head. By God's power, he was made the head. And we are his body. We complete him, is the idea. Then the last phrase in verse 23 says, who fills all in all? That is, we fill out him in that we are his body that was put on the head, and now he turns around and fills up the body with all. And there's a huge discussion as to what the all means, with himself or with his blessings, and it's probably both. But it's at least his blessings, and we know that because of chapter 1, verse 3, that says he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But now, what I don't want you to miss is that the whole point of this is back up in verse 19. I want you to know, I want you to understand, I want you to see what is the exceeding greatness of his power. God is powerful. He raised Christ from the dead. He ascended Christ. He put Christ over above all principalities and powers and dominions and might in this age and the world to come. And he made him head of the church. And the church fills out him and he fills up the church. And God did all that by his power. And that's how powerful his power is. Do you know this directly relates to you? Because in the very next verse, he says,
and you.
And he goes on to describe how God's power worked in you. That God's power was first manifested in raising Christ from the dead and ascending him to the heavenly places. And then Paul quickly applies this and says, and God's power was manifest toward you. That's what I want you to understand. Now, I'm going to have to wait until next time to explain how this works, God's power works in a person to raise him from the dead. But right now, suffice it to say that what this passage is teaching in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we trusted Christ, he made us alive and raised us up and, just like his Son, seated us in heavenly places because we're in Christ. Then he gets to chapter 3 and he prays another prayer, which we'll get to later. And he says in that prayer, what I pray is that you may be strengthened with all might in the inner man through the Holy Spirit. So all this discussion in chapter 1 about the power of God, particularly in the person of Christ, is directly related to us. For the simple reason that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically raises us from the dead spiritually. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically operates in us spiritually to give us the ability to walk worthy of him. And that's what Paul wants you to understand. That's the point of his prayer. Oh, that you would see and you would understand God's calling, God's inheritance, and God's power. I want you to understand God's power is in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. One preacher illustrated all of this by having the congregation imagine a huge printing press with huge rolls of paper on it, ready to be productive. But instead of the presses rolling, they were silent and motionless. There was no power. And then he imagined that someone threw the switch, and the power that was already connected began to flow. And as it did, the presses rolled, and they became productive. At the end of his illustration, he said this, and I thought it was particularly insightful. He said, and I quote, "One of the laws of electricity is that it will never flow in where it cannot flow out. So it is with the power of the Holy Spirit." So God's power resides in us. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we give, as we are walking in dependence upon him, then we experience the power of the Spirit of God working in the inner man in his mighty power. Now, if you understood all that, would that make a difference in your life? Huh? Would that make a difference? It sure would. And hence this passage of Scripture. Now, please keep in mind that Paul in this passage is saying, look, you're saved. These people trusted Christ. That's what provoked the thanksgiving and the prayer. These people were even loving one another. Matter of fact, he says, they were loving all the saints. And he still prays that they may be enlightened, that they may understand. So he thanks God for what they have spiritually, and he prays that they would understand God's calling to be God's inheritance and the power of God that was used to bring all of that to pass. Let me sum all this up by making several observations. I think what Paul is saying is every believer in Jesus Christ ought to understand God's program, God's eternal program. You need to understand, folks, we've been called to Christ. We are in Christ. You need to understand we are in the church. You need to understand we are in Christ, in the church, in the heavenlies. Oh, that we would understand that. If we did, that would make a difference in our lives. See, the problem is that we are constantly caught up in the now, in the temporal, in the material, in the now. What's the fashion this fall? What's in for the winter? What's to be shown in the spring? What is the fad for the summer? We're constantly caught up in the now. We want to know what is now. What is the latest? Right? Well, hear me for a minute. What difference does it make? I mean, what difference does it make, really? The temporal is so temporary. It really is. Last fall's dress is out of style this fall. Last winter's suit is out of date. Last spring's in is out. Last summer's fad has faded. The latest doesn't last. Matter of fact, none of those things really change us much at all, do they? They really don't. Do you remember the leisure suit? I'm tempted to ask how many of you men bought one, but I won't do that. Do you remember the maxi? Tempted to ask how many of you ladies bought one. Oh, that made a big difference. I mean, we walked around in the latest threads. We were so pleased and proud. We felt like something, you know? Got on the latest. You wouldn't be caught dead in a leisure suit today, wouldn't you? There isn't a lady here in a maxi. You see, the temporal is temporary. And what Paul prays is that you would understand the eternal. If you understood the eternal, that'd make a difference. Folks, everything you see is going to be burned up. This isn't going to last. Everything. Except two things. The Word of God and people. So where we need to put our energies and our time and our efforts is in the Word of God and in people. So Paul says, I would pray that you would understand you've been called to be part and parcel of Christ and His church. And God's given you His power to carry out whatever command and commission He's given you. Oh, that you would understand that and you'd build your life on something solid and eternal instead of something material and temporal. Oh, I pray you'd understand it. Started out saying there are two questions. What is it I need to understand? There's something missing. What is it? My answer is that it's the eternal program of God. It's the work of God in your life. The second question I ask is, who can explain that to me? Who? Well, let me tell you something, and this may surprise you. Not a preacher. Not even a gifted preacher. I long ago learned I can't do it. I wish for all the world I could zip open your brain and pour in today's lesson and zip it up before it fell out. and send you home. But I long ago learned I can't do that. There are people listening to me today that are gonna get what I'm saying. And there's some of you that have fallen asleep. I'm not joking. I saw you yawn. But you see, I know I don't have the vocabulary. I don't have the communication skills. I don't have the ability. But now let me really surprise you. It's not a preacher. It's not a pastor. It's not a gifted teacher. It's not even the Word of God. Not even the Bible can make you understand this. Would you please take one good look at what's happening in this chapter? Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote one of the most fantastic passages in all of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. In those verses, he spelled out what we have been called to be in Christ, in the heavenlies, in a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he praised God for it. That's inspired scripture. But not even the apostle could communicate it. Not even the Bible could communicate it. Paul then fell down on his face before God and said, "Oh, I pray that God may open your understanding so that you could see." Only God can do that. Only God can do that. You see, this is a prayer. And that leads me to the bottom line. If we are to know what it is we need to know, that'll make a difference. Perhaps the most critical issue is who can reveal it to us, and the answer is only God can open your eyes. So we got to pray. Don't ever treat this book like any other book, because it's not like any other book. When you come to this book, the prayer of your lips ought to be that which was on the lips of David in Psalm 119, 18, when he said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law." We don't come to this like a textbook. We don't come to this like a history book. We don't come to this like a novel. We don't come to just find facts. But unless the Spirit of God is working when we come to this book, we'll not understand what is written in its pages. So the psalmist said, "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You want to know the greatest key to Bible study? The Holy Spirit. But this prayer itself is an indication that one Christian was praying for another Christian to understand. I think the prayer I've prayed the most as a speaker and a preacher and a teacher is, "Oh Lord, open their eyes. Because if you don't do it, it won't be done." As an evangelist, I know if the Spirit of God doesn't open people's eyes, they'll never understand the gospel and they'll never be saved. Oh, I can get decisions, that's easy. But getting people to understand the gospel, only the Spirit of God can do. And I know as a pastor that unless the Spirit of God does this, it'll never happen. One of the things we need on the side of this hill is for a bunch of people to pray that every time we open the book on this hill, no matter who's doing it, that God works and God the Holy Spirit gives us understanding so that we can walk worthy of Him. Only God can do it. Only God. We are at His mercy. So let's pray. William Randolph Hearst, as you know, collected a great treasure of art and architecture from all over the world. One day, William Randolph Hearst read about some art treasure in Europe that he thought, "I've got to have." So he dispatched one of his men to Europe to find it. They spent months looking for that one item, and finally they found out where it was. It was in William Randolph Hearst's warehouse. If he'd have just read his own catalog, he would have understood what he had, and that would have made a difference in what he did. I say to you, if you only knew, if you only understood the inventory in the divine warehouse that is at your disposal, it would make a difference. Here's the catalog. But only God can make you really understand what's here. So when you handle this, you pray. Let's pray. Father, we can't hear what you've written in this epistle without bursting out in blessing and praise, as Paul did in the beginning verses. We want to bless God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Father, thank you. Now, Lord, I pray that as I handle the scripture, you'd open my eyes. As I minister the word, the Spirit of God would open our eyes so that we can understand what you've called us to do. You can enable us to understand that we are yours, that we have your power. Oh, Father, as this congregation goes through this book, may this book go through this congregation. May we be enlightened by the Spirit of God. May we be empowered by the Spirit of God, that we may do your bidding and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.